in order to speak on the need and importance of unity and how to achieve it, in the light of this verse, I would like, for the sake of continuity of thought and speech, I would like to begin by repeating a few words which I just said in the opening session. We, as a nation and as a ummah, are facing a very big challenge today. The enemies of Islam consider that Islam and the Muslim Ummah is a threat to them, is a challenge to them. After communism, the United States and its allies are trying to rule the world as it were, and to take the world in their own hands, to give dictation to other nations, to other people, and to make a world of their own liking. And this they have termed as the new world order. They think that in the future, the only challenge which can come to them and which can face effectively the new world order, that challenge will come only from Muslims and from Islam. So they are preparing today against tomorrow. After a long struggle with communism, they think they have the world in their hands now, and they don't want to lose it. They want to hold it in future as they think they are holding it at present. And when they look at the history of Muslims and at the strength of Islam in history, they think that if this ummah of Muslims regains its strength as it got it in the past, if it regains its strength in the future, it will be a big threat to their new world order. So they are labeling Muslims as fundamentalists, as militants, and as troublemakers in this world. They are trying to crush Muslims because they think that in spite of all the weaknesses which Muslims have today, they still have the capacity and the chances to be strong tomorrow and to pose a challenge for them. In order to face the challenge of the enemies of Islam and the enemies of Muslim Ummah today and tomorrow, we must first of all be conscious of the gravity of the problem, and secondly, we should prepare as best as we can to fight that problem and to face that challenge. Allah, in His wisdom and mercy, gave Muslims many ways, means and weapons to be a strong nation, to be a strong ummah yesterday. And if you want to be a strong ummah again today and tomorrow, it's not impossible. It is still possible if we work on the same lines which have been provided to us by the Quran and the Sunnah and by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the problem before us today is how unity was achieved by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What guidance he got from Allah and his book about unity, and how he practically achieved the goal of uniting the Ummah in his lifetime. That lesson of yesterday is still useful for us. So we have to look at the way the Quran attached importance to unity and the way through which it was practically got and achieved. As you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to a nation, came to a people, and started his dawah in a people which was completely disunited, disorganized, and scattered. They were constantly at war with one another. One tribe fighting for years together with another tribe. Different individuals, various members of society at war with one another, at variance with one another. It was really a miracle to unite them. And it was only through the special power of Allah that such a nation, such a disorganized, disunited, and scattered nation was made into one entity. It was purely through the special power of Allah. That is why he says, addressing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, لَوْ أَنْفَقْتَ مَا فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا مَا أَلَّفْتَ بَيْنَ قُلُوبِهِمْ. O Prophet, even if you had spent all the riches of the world, meaning thereby, even if you had made your best efforts and spent a lot to foster unity and to achieve unity in this nation, you could not have succeeded by yourself. وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ أَلَّفَ بَيْنَهُمْ. It is Allah who has been able to unite such a scattered nation which was constantly at war, whose tribes and whose individuals and whose members were constantly fighting, and they did not know a central authority at all. For centuries in their history, they had not known the Arabian people had not known a central authority, and they were fighting. And there was no unity, and there was no uniformity in the society. So Allah says, it is Allah who has brought unity in such a nation, because He is Aziz and Hakim. He is all-powerful. He could perform this miracle. He could perform this uphill task. And at the same time, He is all-wise. Meaning thereby that it was through certain wise direction and wise instruction, certain wise steps which He advised the Prophet to take and the Ummah to take, and through His wisdom He gave such a guidance which was able to unite this nation. The main question before us now is, what were those steps? First of all, as I said, how did the Quran emphasize upon the importance of unity? And secondly, what were those steps which Allah the Hakim, Allah the Wise, gave this Ummah for making them into a complete whole and a complete entity? I think first of all, what the Quran gave us as a measure of achieving unity in Ummah was a sense of direction, unity of purpose. The Quran told the Muslims that life is not without purpose. All Muslims have one single goal. All Muslims have and should have one single goal in life. And they should keep before their eyes constantly the purpose for which life has been given to them. And what is the purpose? The Quran made it amply clear. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. Life has been given for the ibadah of Allah. Normally, we translate this word by the English word worship, but that doesn't carry the complete sense. Ibadah means complete slavery and obedience of Allah. Giving yourself completely to Him, obeying Him unconditionally. Of course, there are certain formal ways of worship which has been prescribed by Sharia. But in the basic sense and in the larger sense, ibadah, which is the purpose of life, means that we should obey Allah in all that we do in our lives, unconditionally and completely. That is the purpose of all the Muslims. In other words, from another angle, the purpose of life has been described in another verse in which Allah says, خَلَقَ الْمَوْتَ وَالْحَيَاةَ لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا. Life has been given to you. Life and death have been made and created so that you may be tested by Allah. Whether you do the right thing, whether you go on the lines prescribed to you by your Creator, or you try to pass a life of your own according to your own dictates. Secondly, we were given the principle of unity of Allah, At-Tawheed. And that concept of oneness of Allah, unity of Allah, naturally creates a united society. It creates unity of heart among Muslims and helps to make them one single united society. Unity of purpose, and then unity, the concept of unity of Allah. Then thirdly, the Quran gave the concept that Allah is not only to be worshipped, He is also to be loved. وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبَّا لِلَّهِ. So the members of Muslim society, all the individuals, all the Muslim individuals, they are bound together in a common bond of worship, love and respect for Allah. Worship and reverence for Allah. This common bond unites them. This common bond brings them together. The bond of worship, the bond of reverence, the bond of love for Allah brings them together, both psychologically, socially, and practically. Then, the Quran also gave us, in the fourth place, it gave us a physical center also. The real center of our worship and love and adoration is Allah Himself. But in order to make the Ummah as one unit, the Quran further gave us a physical object, a physical center around which the whole Ummah can get together. And that physical object is the Kaaba. جَعَلَ اللَّهُ الْكَعْبَةَ الْبَيْتَ الْحَرَامِ قِيَامًا لِلنَّاسِ. Allah made the Kaaba as a means of stabilizing the community, as a means of making the community get around this central place. Fifthly, the Quran itself, by itself, is a rallying point for Muslims. حَبْلُ اللَّهِ الْمَتِينِ. That is why it has been said, وَاتَسِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا. And most of the Mufassireen, most of the people who have interpreted Quran for us, they agree that Hablullah, or the rope of Allah, is the Quran. And the Quran is also a rallying point for making Muslims into a united ummah. The Quran has emphasized the importance of unity by telling us that it is a boon and a bounty from Allah to be united. وَاذْكُرُوا نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكُمْ إِذْ كُنْتُمْ أَعْدَاءً فَأَلَّفَ بَيْنَ قُلُوبِكُمْ. Remember the bounty of Allah that you are disunited. In His mercy, He united you. It has advised that we must avoid disunity. وَلَا تَكُونُوا كَالَّذِينَ تَفَرَّقُوا وَاخْتَلَفُوا مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا جَاءَهُمُ الْبَيِّنَاتُ. Do not be separated by sects. Do not disarrange yourself into various parts. أَخِيمُ الصَّلَاةُ وَلَا تَكُونُوا مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ مِنَ الَّذِينَ فَرَّقُوا دِينَهُمْ وَقَالُوا شِيَعًا. Do not get scattered into various units. Be united. It has told us further that if we are disunited, if we fight, if we quarrel, we will lose all dignity in the eyes of our opponents and enemies. وَلَا تَنَازَوْا فَتَفْشَلُوا وَتَذْهَبَ رِيحُكُمْ. At the same time, it has given us practical instructions for unity. The first of them is, I've been advised to be brief now, I'm trying to sum up. The first practical instruction given to us is, فَإِن تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ. In every human society, be it united, be it disunited, in every society there will be difference of opinion among human beings. But the Quran has given us a way to solve those differences. It says, if there are difference of opinion, it should be referred to Allah and His Prophet. It should be referred to Al-Kitab wa Sunnah, the Holy Book, Quran, and the Sunnah of the Prophet. All your differences should be solved in that way. Then, the second point of guidance in this connection comes in the Quran in these words, وَإِن طَائِفَتَانِ مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ اقْتَتَلُوا فَأَصْلِحُوا بَيْنَهُمَا. If the differences become wider, they are not solved in the first instance, and they cause quarrel and fights among Muslims, then there is a way to find a solution. The solution is that there should be a party, there should be an organization in Muslims, or Muslims as a whole should try to bring the warring parties, the fighting parties, the quarreling parties together. And then if they see that one of the parties is doing the wrong thing, the other is in the right, then they should side with the right side and try to stop the side which is wrong. Then thirdly, the Quran has regulated the social conduct of Muslims so that there are no indoors towards disunity. That disunity does not make any inroad on unity and does not spoil unity. Some practical social instructions have been given. For example, in Surah Hujarat, لا يسخر قوم من قوم عسى أن يكونوا خيرا منهم. لا تنابزوا بالألقاب. لا يغتب بعضكم بعضا. There should be no backbiting in Muslim society. We should not call bad names to our brothers. We should not make them a target of dirty jokes, bad jokes. These practical social instructions stop the day of disunity and disarrangement in Muslim society. So in this way, the Quran has provided to us a solid foundation for building the Muslim society into a united entity. And these instructions of the Quran, these teachings of the Quran are still valid, still useful. If we use them, the Muslim Ummah can still be, inshallah, a united Ummah. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salam ala Sayyidina Muhammad. Our Sheikh, our respected Sheikh, has given us quite an outline on the concept of the Quran and unity. So starting from his general perspective, I want to, and the next step that we have to take once we understand the general picture, is we have to go through each verse of the Quran or each hadith of the Prophet ﷺ and understand it in detail to see exactly what are the implications that they are giving us. Inshallah, what I want to do is I've taken a couple of verses from the Quran and I want to go over their meaning, inshallah. And obviously it's the verse of the Quran related to unity, inshallah, and discuss exactly what these verses imply. And these verses, the verses that I've chosen to discuss, are from Surah Ali Imran, verses 102 and 103. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ حَقَّ تُقَاتِهِ وَلَا تَمُوتُنَّ إِلَّا وَأَنْتُمْ مُسْلِمُونَ وَاعْتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا واذكروا نعمة الله عليكم إذ كنتم أعداء فألف بين قلوبكم فأصبحتم بنعمته إخوانا وكنتم على شفا حفرة من النار فأنقذكم منها كذلك يبين الله لكم آياته لعلكم تهتدون. These two verses of the Quran, again from Surah Al-Imran, verses 102 and 103, they may be translated in the following manner. O believers, fear Allah as He should be feared, and die not except as Muslims. And hold fast, all of you together, to the rope of Allah, and be not divided among yourselves. And remember Allah's favor on you, for you were enemies, and He joined your hearts together, so that by His grace you became brethren. And you are on the brink of a pit of fire, and He saved you from it. Thus Allah makes His signs clear to you that you may be guided. First, I would like to begin with four points that some of the Mufassirin mentioned from these verses that are the guiding points to keep anyone from straying from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in these verses in the Quran, they appear after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has warned us about following and obeying the disbelievers and what will be the result of leading towards the disbelievers for our deen. Then after pointing that out, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins this verse, يَا أَيُّوَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ حَقَّ تُقَاتِهِ وَلَا تَمُوتُنَّ إِلَّا وَأَنْتُمْ مُسْلِمُونَ. As I said, there are four basic aspects, four important principles that these verses point out, that, as I said, inshallah, if a person sticks to them, he will be preserving his deen. I will mention those four principles, and then I will try to discuss in detail, inshallah, the second verse by itself. وَأَتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا. The first principle is having the greatest extent of taqwa, or having the amount of taqwa that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala requires from us. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ حَقَّ تُقَاتِهِ وَلَا تَمُوتُنَّ حَقَّ تُقَاتِهِ. Yani, O believers, fear Allah in the manner as is His right, or as He should be feared. Abdullah bin Mas'ud, the Sahabi, radiallahu anhu, he explained the meaning of this verse. He said that it means that he should be obeyed without being disobeyed, and he should be remembered without being forgotten, and he should be thanked without being ungrateful towards him. And what is having taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? What is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordering us in this verse? And what is the amount of taqwa, or how are we supposed to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and have taqwa according to His right? It is, and to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to obey what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us, to follow the book and follow the sunnah to the best of one's ability and in every aspect of our life, to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and not to be forgetful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and go through our day and barely remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala except maybe in salah. To thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for what He has bestowed upon us and not being ungrateful to Him and so forth. All of these are part of this command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as is His right. I don't want to go into too much detail about this verse. However, there are some scholars who say that this verse is abrogated, and the ruling of this verse is no longer to be applied. However, that is not, Allah alam, that does not seem to be the correct opinion, and many scholars have stated this is not the correct opinion. It is not abrogated, but it is explained by another verse. And that is that verse in the Quran is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala telling us, فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ, and obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and obey Him to the best of your ability. And whatever is in your means, whatever you're capable of doing, this is how much you have to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Anything beyond your means, you're not required, obviously, as we know from principles, other principles, other verses. But anything within your means, any kind of obedience, any kind of act that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has required from us, this is our obligation to do it. And this taqwa, and this fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is the first principle that will help us protect ourselves and preserve ourselves and keep us from straying from the straight path. The second principle is found in the second part of the verse, وَلَا تَمُوتُنَّ إِلَّا وَأَنْتُمْ مُسْلِمُونَ, and die not, save, or accept as Muslims. Well, what this verse means, and it is not a command from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you make sure that you don't die except while you're a Muslim, and in the sense that you have some control over when you're going to die, or if you know you're going to die, that then you become Muslim, or then you submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the meaning of the verse is much more than that. And in the meaning of the verse and the implication of the verse is that one must keep away, under all circumstances, one must keep away from anything that can be considered dangerous for his deen. And the only way that someone can really fulfill this verse, since he has no idea when he's going to die, is that he remains away from all of those things that put his religion and put his deen at risk. And he does not know when he's going to die, and he doesn't know what things may cause him to enter into kufr and so forth, and something that he does wrong, some sin that he commits, may lead him all the way to kufr. As the ulama have explained to us, that sins lead to kufr, sins can lead to kufr. So he has to protect himself in such a way, and that he makes sure that he doesn't do anything that could harm his deen in any way. One of the Mufassirin, Ad-Dawsari, commenting on this verse, he said that this verse requires from the Muslim that he is not lax with respect to his deen even for one second of his life, but he is very avaricious in every moment of his life. He does not let a shaitan, the shaitan of jinn or human beings, to steal anything from him, but instead he keeps all of his life for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he does not incline to anything that these jinn, that these shayateen and liars may bring to him. In addition, anything that could cause evil to his aqidah and to his behavior, and cause to grow in his heart the love for anything that he must hate, and this is something that he must stay away from in order to preserve his deen. And this is the second pillar for the person's deen after taqwa, to protect his deen, that he must preserve completely, and he to stay away from those things that may possibly harm his deen. And many people, they take this aspect very lightly. They don't mind to sit with the, for example, the disbelievers and get into discussions with the disbelievers and to have exchange or dialogue with the disbelievers that may lead them sometimes to have some belief or to make some agreement with them or compromise with them, which is kufr. Or even to enter or live in a land in which their deen, their religion is not safe. And many people came here from the Muslim land thinking that their religion will be safe and they will remain as Muslims and they don't have any fear that someday they will leave Islam, while in fact, in reality, as we see in this country, many of them, they entered into this land, they did not preserve their deen, they did not stay away from those things that may harm their deen, and many of them, wa'na'udhu billah, have left the fold of Islam. So those are the first two pillars that will help, that will keep someone to preserve his deen. And the third pillar comes in the next verse, وَأَتَسِمُوا بِحَبِّ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرُّقُوا. And it's sticking to the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not dividing. The rope of Allah, as we'll discuss in a minute, has been defined differently by different mufassirin. But and none of their definitions are in contradiction whatsoever. And what this verse tells us is that we have to adhere together to the revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what brings about the true unity and the correct unity that is based on the brotherhood of Iman. وَأَتَصِمُوا بِحَبِّ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا. And it tells us that when it comes to unity, when it comes to coming together and holding together to something, and is there no such thing as unity for the sake of unity, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ordering us in this verse in the Quran, that when we come together, that we're holding together all of us, and we're holding together to something. And this is Hablullah, or the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this implies that we're coming together for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we're not coming together on the basis of calling ourselves Muslims. We're not coming together on the basis of being from a specific part of the world, specific nationality, but we're coming together to hold to the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Commenting on this verse again, Dosari said that many people, they fool themselves and they fool others by using this verse as the evidence. وَأَتَصِمُوا بِحَبِّ اللَّهِ جِمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَقُوا. And they call, and use this verse as evidence to call to oneness. And while doing so, they are actually playing or being easy with the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because they become united with those people who are the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the enemies of the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they distort the meaning of this verse from its proper meaning. And when we come together, we can only come together and hold on to one thing, and that is the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is the third principle. The fourth principle that, inshallah, if someone applies it, he will preserve his deen. And that fourth principle is found also in this verse, وَذْكُرُوا نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكُمْ. And he recounts the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon you. And the verse is talking about guiding people to Islam. That this is the fourth pillar, that the person has to remember the blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given him by guiding him to Islam. And by remembering what it means to be in Jahiliyyah, by realizing what it means to be without Islam, and by realizing how close one is to the hellfire, and how close in one's life was one was to the hellfire. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved him from that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed him and guided him to Islam. And this is something that every Muslim must keep in his mind, that out of all the people in the world, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed him and chosen him to guide him to Islam, and inshallah guide him to the path to paradise. So if a Muslim, he keeps these four aspects, and to have taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the best of his ability, to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the best of his ability, to remain as far away as anything that will affect his deen, such that he will not die in the state of Islam, and to come together and adhere together to the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to recount and remember this blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given him to bring him to Islam, that person inshallah will preserve his deen, and he will keep away from anything that could possibly harm his deen. And even the way that they're presented, some of the mufassirin, they talk about how these four, in the way that they're presented, also has some implication to it, but inshallah, because of time, we will not deal with that, inshallah. So let us discuss, as I said, in more detail, the second verse, which is more directly related to unity. وَاعْتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا. Hold together to the rope of and hold fast all of you together to the rope of Allah, and be not divided among yourselves. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَاَتَّصِمُوا وَاَتَّصِمُوا. This is usually translated as hold fast. But in Arabic, al-'atisam, it implies to hold onto something that protects you from evil. It's not simply just a matter of holding on or holding, but the word la'atasam, from which this comes from, la'atasam means seeking protection. In other words, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, la'atasimu bihablillahi jami'a, this implies that you are seeking protection by clinging on to the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in essence, basically, we would have talked about later, but I'll mention it now. And the picture that is giving is that rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you are holding on to it, and he's seeking protection to protect you from the hellfire which is below you. And it is the cord of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala pulling you up and away from the hellfire. For this hablillahi, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to the cord as habl. Habl also, this also has some implication. Al-habl, is the thing, is the cord or the means that will reach you to your destination. So for example, a pact of protection or a pact of security, like a peace treaty, it is also called habl. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِلَّا بِحَبْلٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ وَحَبْلٍ مِّنَ النَّاسِ, Surah Ali Imran, verse 112. The peace treaty, for example, or the peace pact, is also called habl because it reaches the goal of protecting you from fear and removing fear from your life. Well, Al-Razi, in discussing this verse, he said, talking about how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described the revelation as the cord of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the word, as the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he said that everyone who walks along a very tight, like a tight rope, a tight path, he fears that his feet will slip. But however, if he can hold on to a cord, which goes from one end to the other, then that fear will be gone. He'll be safe from fear. And that is habl, as I said, it is something that removes the fear from you. So he said there's no question that the path of truth is something very, very tight or very small, as those people that have fallen from it are many. But whoever holds on to the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then he will be safe from that fear. Now, as I said, the implication of hablillahi here, or the cord of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it has been explained in different ways by different mufassirin. Some say it means the Quran, hold to the Quran. Some say it means Islam. Some say it means ikhlas, sincerity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some say it means al-jama'ah, or the people following the truth. And all of these meanings, they all are surrounded the same, basically give you the same idea, Islam, Quran, and so forth. They're all compatible with one another. So the basic point of the meaning of this verse is, as the Tabari has explained, it means to stick to the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by obeying what He has ordered you to follow, and to stick to that pact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made with you in His book of bringing the hearts together and of coming together upon ala kalimat al-haq, upon the word of truth and submission to the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in this verse, as I said, this verse, as Tabari mentioned, it tells us something very important about unity. What is the real unity? What is the unity of Islam? And what is the vision? Because it is telling us, وَعَتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا, hold on to the teachings, to the revelations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect you. So this means that anyone who is not actually following the revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even if he should call himself Muslim, but he's going against the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then you cannot hold on with him together to the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because in essence, you're holding on to the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he is ignoring the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, وَعَتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا, and do not divide. So this tells us also who is causing the division. The division is not caused by anyone who is holding on to the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If all the Muslims were actually abiding by the Quran and the Sunnah and holding on to the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there would never be any division. But there's division only because we are not holding on to the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the important point also is that the one who is calling to the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the one who is calling to the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he could never be the source of division. And sometimes you hear that nowadays. Someone is going to the Muslims and saying, we have to, for example, follow the Quran and Sunnah and give up the bid'ah and shirk and the wrong and the evil that we're doing. And other people say to him, look, you're causing divisions among us. I don't know how many of you have gone through that kind of thing and you know exactly what I'm talking about. For example, you go to a group of Muslims, there's Shia and Sunni, and you say, we have to stop cursing the Sahaba. And they will tell you, you're causing divisions among us. No, the one who's calling to the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is never the one who's causing division. Division is caused by those who refuse to follow and hang on to the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us to hold on to the cord of the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and do not be divided. That is telling us that that division can only occur when we don't hold on to the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, in this, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا and do not be divided among yourself, Al-Razi said this has three implications. The first implication is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited any kind of division and difference in the deen itself, in the religion itself. Because the truth is one. And anything beyond the truth is ignorance and misguidance. So therefore, and because of that, obviously, there must be a prohibition of difference and leaving the truth. The truth is one. So therefore, obviously, we're supposed to follow the truth. If we leave the truth, we're leaving, or we're doing something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَمَاذَا بَعْدَ الْحَقِّ إِلَّا الضَّلَالِ And what is there after truth, except, or beyond truth, except misguidance? Well, the verse also has prohibited any kind of enmity and disputation among us like the people in Jahiliyyah had before Islam. And thirdly, the verse prohibits anything that brings about division and removes the love and the brotherhood that should exist. And our hearts have come together. That is the real unity of Islam that we see in this verse. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given the Sahaba. Such that, and if someone can come from a different city, even you don't know him, you have no relation to him whatsoever, but you're willing to give him half of your wealth, you're willing even to divorce one of your wives, so he could marry her as one of the Sahaba did for one of the other Sahaba who came from Mecca. And also, by the way, one last point, if Brother Camel will permit me. I don't know why I bring notes sometimes. One last point is that when the hearts are brought together, and it does not mean that there's not going to be any difference of opinion among you. And you might still differ on some points. And like we find among the Sahaba, on many points of fiqh, for example, they differ. But the difference is going to be such that there's still going to be love in the heart for one another. So that love in the heart for one another is going to remove any kind of hatred or enmity that you may have towards someone who may study something and come to a different conclusion than you. Well, I think on that point, inshallah, I will end.
JazakAllah khair to both of the speakers. Inshallah, now we'll start off with the questions, if there are any. And once again, the brothers can come to the mic and ask the questions, and the sisters can write their questions down on the papers provided to them, and either send a child, and if there is no child, they can just put them beside the door over here, the front open. Yeah, or email them. Yes, yes.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. First of all, I would like some important advice for you to give all of us here and whoever else may listen to the tape after the conference is over, and it's dealing with this unity where this unity has crept into where we have the knowledge area of Islam, meaning we have Muslims who won't accept certain things from other Shia because it's not of my country or it's not of my race. And this is getting very bad, and this needs to be addressed. And the final thing is that it's so bad that the unity of the Muslims in the field of knowledge, so whereas some Muslims, and for instance in my community, we have some Muslims who will not establish the Salah in the masjid with other brothers because they do not recognize the knowledge that they have. They treat them as if they know nothing. And this is something that is dangerous, and if you can give us some good advice on how to handle this, so that way we can take care of this unity in the best way. JazakAllah khair. Assalamu alaikum.
Actually, I was expecting Sheikh Sajid to answer this question, so my mind kind of drifted a little bit during the question. I apologize for that. But by the way, first of all, the conference, you know, is one ummah, so there's going to be many lectures, and they're going to be dealing with some of these issues, for example, that the brother mentioned in his question. As for Brother Kamal will repeat the question, inshallah.
I guess I will ask the brother to come and repeat the question. That will be probably the best thing to do.
Actually, I didn't get a specific question. And if the problem is some people are not respecting others, they're not
respecting the sheikhs of other
communities. What I'm saying is that the best advice to be given for all of us as to this division that we've brought into the realm of knowledge of Islam, well, I don't listen to this sheikh as he is not from my country or he is not of my race. And the problem that we're having, well, unfortunately some brothers who feel that they've gained some knowledge and because they're not being recognized by others, that they are knowledgeable. So, well, I refuse to pray with them, I don't want to be around them, or whatever. So, I would like the best advice in this, and to unite them and to tell them, you know, this is a serious problem that we should cut out, serious.
And I think the first part of the question, the best advice, I don't claim that I'm going to be giving you the best advice, but I think the first part of the question of not listening to someone because he's not from my race, and or he's not from my country or something of that nature. And this is pure ignorance. And you would not expect that from anyone who, unless he virtually knows nothing about Islam. Otherwise, and especially the two you mentioned, yani, for example, race and country, madhab might be a different thing. He follows a different madhab or something. That might be a different question. But obviously, yani Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, inna akramakum inna Allah yatqakum. Yani the most honorable view on the side of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one with the most taqwa. And this is how we have to look towards one another. If we see someone who has taqwa, and of course taqwa is in the heart, but if we see the manifestations of taqwa, the physical or outward manifestations of taqwa, then we have to love that person more than another person maybe from the same country or the same race or even your blood brother who perhaps does not have that same manifestation of taqwa. And this is a basic principle of Islam. So the thing that bothers me about the question is that it assumes, or in reality there is that presence of ignorance, which is something that just basic teaching should be able to remove. Unless the person absolutely doesn't want really to accept what the Quran and Sunnah is saying, and then at that point you don't, there's not really much you can do about it. About the second point, I think the second point you have kind of a contradictory situation. If the person really has knowledge, then he will not behave in the way that you described. Right? So maybe his claims to having knowledge himself or his attitude towards himself is wrong. Because if he really had knowledge, he will not stop praying in jama'ah or with other people because they don't give him the respect that he thinks he deserves. I mean, this is not something that a person of knowledge would do. So, yani, then he's not a person of knowledge. So then he should pray with him and follow him.
Would it be correct to say that to have this kind of thing which you mentioned in the question is something from Jahiliyyah, which Rasulullah ﷺ came to finish? You need to have a sabiyah for one's race and tribe and so on. This question is from the sisters, and I would appreciate if any sisters or the brothers who put the question specify that exactly which speaker the question is addressed to. It will make my job a little easier, inshallah. But this question will ask from Professor Sadiqir. It says that why have not the scholars of the different sects gotten together to erase their differences when it is known that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us to unite and warned against separation of his ummah? And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward the sisters, because I think it's a kind of a common question.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Theoretically, I think all Muslims agree, and they cannot deny the fact that the foundations of Islam and Sharia are two: Kitabullah wa Sunnat Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Theoretically, the various sects of Muslims do agree that these are the two foundations. But unfortunately, when it comes to practice, some of them look at the Quran and Sunnah from the angle and from the point of view of a particular imam or scholar. I should have added one thing. When I said that theoretically all Muslims agree that Kitab wa Sunnah, Kitabullah wa Sunnat Rasul are the basis and foundation of religion. Secondly, when you ask them what is Kitab, all of them will say Kitabullah means Al-Quran. And if you ask what do you mean by Sunnah and Hadith, what are the books which embody Sunnah and Hadith, they will still agree on certain books: Bukhari, Muslim, Abu Dawud, Tirmidhi, Nasai, Ibn Majah, Muwatta, Imam Malik and so on. Particularly they will agree that Bukhari and Muslim are the most authentic books of tradition and Sunnah. So they theoretically agree that Kitabullah wa Sunnat Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the basis. They also agree that by Sunnah or Hadith we mean these books, are at least these books embody the major part and the real part of the practical part of Sunnah and Hadith. But as I said, when it comes to practice, after agreeing on these two basic points, when it comes to practice, they try to look at Kitabullah wa Sunnat Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam from various angles, from the angles of their scholars and imams. Now here comes the separation. Here comes the ikhtilaf. Here comes the difference. Here comes the differences. How to solve them? The only way is to get back to the Quran and Sunnah. I refer to one verse in my talk, which says, فَإِن تَنَازَاتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوهُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ. If we go back to the Quran and Sunnah, which all of us accept theoretically, we practically also accept it, and we try to solve our academic and other differences on the basis of Quran and Sunnah, these differences will disappear, inshallah, and unity will be possible. Now the question, why scholars do not get together and agree, can be answered in this way only, that it's not necessary even for the scholars to get together at one place, on one stage and forum. What they have to do is to develop the attitude that whenever there are differences, we should solve them on the basis of Quran. That is the only way through which we can solve our fiqhi and academic differences. That is the only way possible, and which has also been suggested by the Quran itself.
Is that the end of the...
Is that something?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Continuing on that same the same question, because there's something in the question here. I think we need to distinguish between two things and be very clear about them. And that is differences among the sects, like Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, as opposed to, for example, Shia or Khawarij or whatever group you want to mention. Here, this is the kind of division. This is the kind of division which is not allowed by Allah Subhanahu wa Taala in the Quran, because it is a division in the basic sources, and it is a division which causes any hatred and enmity among the different parts among the different people of these different groups. Now, there's another difference. There's another aspect where we see differences of opinion. But that's very much different between, there's a big difference between that and what we see between the different sects. And that other kind of difference of opinion, for example, the difference of opinion between a Hanafi and a Maliki and a Shafi'i and so forth. And this kind of difference of opinion, it existed even among the Sahaba. And as I said in the lecture, it is something that should never lead to hatred in the heart. And if you come to the mosque and you see someone, for example, praying in a different way because he's following a different madhab, and you should realize that the people who formed that madhab and came up with that opinion, even if they were wrong, and what we believe about them and what we see from them is that they were sincere people following the Quran and Sunnah. They may have come to some conclusions that we disagree with, but to call that as a difference and say that why don't we get together and remove all of these differences, and it is not that kind of difference. If a mujtahid studies something and comes to a conclusion that X is right, and you believe absolutely that X is wrong or something like that, then he is obliged to follow what his ijtihad leads to. And you may accept that from him. So the question kind of and merges together two things, and they're very important to keep these two apart. The differences in fiqh opinion should never lead to division, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has condemned in the Quran. They can lead if we become muta'asib, insisting that you have to follow this way and this is the only way, and even if it goes against Quran Sunnah, this is the only way and you have to follow it, and you insist on other people to follow it. Or you allow yourself to be divided over differences in fiqh. And both of these are incorrect, and they are not the kind of differences that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is condemning, for example, in the verse وَأَعْتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جِمِيعَهُ وَلَا تَفَرُّ.
And inshallah, one question from the brother. There's already no question. You have to wait. This is a question from a brother saying that this question regards to the interfaith dialogue. The brother says that this, to my knowledge, is unity amongst people of Islam, Christianity and Judaism. According to the Quran and the Sunnah, how far should this form of unity of different religions, different faiths go on? And how far can we go with this kind of unity in the light of the Quran and Sunnah? And you'll hear from both speakers. That will be easy.
That will be better. We are talking of the unity among Muslims. And even the unity among Muslims has to be on certain principles. Similarly, our relations with other creeds, with other beliefs, has to be on certain principles. As our Sheikh Jamal Garbozo in his speech very ably said, if somebody sticks to the original, he is not bringing any difference in the community. The one who is bringing community is one who stays away from the original, from the fundamental. The Quran has given us a guiding principle in this regard. It says, وَلَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا إِلَىٰ ثَمُودَ أَخَاهُمْ صَالِحًا فَإِذَا هُمْ فَرِيقَانَ يَخْتَصِمُونَ. We sent Saleh as a prophet to his nation. And immediately there were two groups, which were quarreling between them. Now somebody can come and say that Saleh alayhi salatu wa taslim came and there were differences in his mission. Just as the opponent of the Prophet also said, you have come and you have divided families. You have come and you have brought differences between a father and a son and an uncle and a nephew. But the Prophet Saleh or Prophet Muhammad are not to blame, na'udhu billah, for bringing any differences, because they preached the original, they preached the right thing. And whoever strayed away, whoever went away from that right thing, was to blame for the differences. Similarly, for other creeds, the Quran has given a foundation. It says, قُلْ يَا أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ تَعَالَوْا إِلَىٰ كَلِمَةٍ سَوَاءٍ بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمْ أَلَّا نَعْبُدَ إِلَّا اللَّهَ وَلَا نُشْرِكَ بِهِ شَيْئًا وَلَا يَتَّخِذَ بَعْضُنَا بَعْضًا أَرْبَابًا مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ. O people of the book, O Christians and Jews, we don't want quarrels with you, but we want to avoid quarrel on a principle, not without any principle. Our stand is a principled stand, and we want to get together, we want an understanding with you, we want to get together, but on a certain principle. We are not going to compromise our principle, and the basic principle is the principle of Tawheed. تَعَالَوْا إِلَىٰ كَلِمَةٍ سَوَاءٍ بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمْ أَلَّا نَعْبُدَ إِلَّا اللَّهَ وَلَا نُشْرِكَ بِهِ شَيْئًا وَلَا يَتَّخِذَ بَعْضُنَا بَعْضًا أَرْبَابًا مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ. We cannot join you. We cannot, not to talk of getting united, we cannot even join you on shirk, on anything which is repugnant to Islam. We can make compromise on the principle, on a certain principle, and the basic principle is the principle of Tawheed. So this interfaith understanding, as long as it is restricted to understanding and tolerance, is good to a certain extent. But when somebody says that we should forget our all our differences of creed and everything, and we should just take one another as brothers, be it a Christian, be it a Jew, be it a Muslim, all of them are the same, this is a mistake. This should not be done. We must retain our identity as Muslims, and identity on the basis of those principles which has been enunciated by the Quran and the Sunnah. We want understanding. We don't want unnecessary confrontation. But when they attack our religion, when they attack our basic principles, then we have to answer them. And there's no question of getting united with them as long as they are themselves inimical towards Islam and its principles and its faith.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. جزاك الله خير. I don't have much to add to what the Sheikh mentioned, except to say that it is one of the basic pillars of this religion to differ from the Jews and Christians and all the other groups of the Kuffar. And not to come closer to them, not to try to learn from them, not to try to become united with them, but in fact to differ from them and to be distinct from them and to be separate from them. And this is the point that Ibn Taymiyyah established very well in his book that is available in English under the title Ibn Taymiyyah's Struggle Against Popular Religion. So obviously any movement towards unity or any kind of interfaith movement that is supposedly bringing Muslims and Christians and Jews together in the sense that they will become united, not just in the sense of we're going to show you what Islam is and you can accept it or reject it, but in the sense of coming together to learn from each other and to be united and so forth, this goes against the basic principles of Islam.
That any Muslim that I've spoken, most Muslims that I know, would all agree that we should follow the Quran and the Sunnah. And most all Muslims, regardless of their orientation, except for the clear deviant, would say that they follow the Quran and the Sunnah to some degree or another. So
So is it this ideal that we talk of one ummah? We know that this is an ideal that was achieved during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Is it realistic for us to believe and to understand that this type of unity, or this same degree of unity, can be recaptured? And do we have anything from the Quran and Sunnah where Allah or His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam inform us or promise us of this actually happening?
The age of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the ideal age for every Muslim. Actually, it might be difficult to recapture it in every detail, but that is the model for us. We have to emulate that model. We have to copy that model as far as we can do. Not only in the matter of unity, but in everything. That is the model for us. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنٌ. Whatever the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم did was the best thing and the best model for Muslims. He himself has said that his age is the best age. خَيْرُ الْقُرُونِ خَرْنِ. His own age was the best age, the most pious and the best of all. And it might be difficult for us to recapture it completely, as I said, but don't forget that it is the only model. We have to copy it as far as possible in unity and in all other things.
JazakAllah khair. And inshallah, this will be the last question for today's session, and we'll call it a day then. This is a specific question addressed to Brother Jamaluddin Barabodo, and the question is that if we are all Muslim, it's a conditional statement, well, we are definitely Muslim, how do we explain the differences between the Sunnis and the Shias, the Sunni Muslims and the Shia Muslims? And if we call them Muslims, then why do we differ with them? I think that's what she's trying to get at.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وبعد. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, and he told us that this ummah would break up into 73 sects, and implying that among this ummah, in other words, those people that fall within the realm of Islam, and if they are not doing anything or having any belief, they would take them clearly out of the fold of Islam. That ummah will break up into 73 groups. All of them will be in the hellfire except one. And that one is what the Prophet ﷺ and his Sahaba were following, or Al-Jama'ah also. So this shows us, from the guidance of the Prophet ﷺ, that there are going to be many people who are still within the realm of Islam, but they are not following the true and the correct Islam. It is our obligation, yani, to make da'wah to them, and it's also our obligation to stop, because whenever you're straying from the straight path, this means you're following something which is evil. It's our obligation to try to stop that evil. Now, what leads to these different groups? How come these 73 sects exist, although everyone claims to follow the Quran and Sunnah? Well, this was even asked during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and in which someone said that the Jews and the Christians, they have their someone asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about divisions that would exist in this ummah, and how would it exist when we have, for example, the Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I don't remember the wording of the hadith exactly, but the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam replied that, don't you see that the Jews and the Christians also had a book, and it did not help them or did not keep them from dividing whatsoever. So the division that will occur even though we claim to be following the Quran and Sunnah. But the most, for the reasons that will lead to this division, the most important of them is following the hawa, or following the desires. That's why every group of bid'ah, they are called Ahlul Bid'ah wal Ahwa. And because there's two things, huda, there's guidance, and there is desire. The Quran has made it clear that there's two things, either guidance or desire. When someone doesn't accept the guidance completely, he's following desires. And that's what happens to these groups. They're following their desires. They like some point. They like some principle. They maybe grew up with something and they want to make that part of their deen, and they refuse to leave that for the sake of the Quran and Sunnah. So this is the basic reason why we have such differences, and why there can be a group among Muslims who are not actually following the correct path, but they are not doing anything that takes them out of the fold of Islam.
So would you say that what you just said holds true for the Shia? Because the question specifically mentions the Shia.
Brother Cameron here is trying to put me in trouble, but inshallah. He's saying now, he's trying to, as I said, put me in trouble by saying that I'm referring now and saying that the Shia, for example, are within those 73 groups or those 72 groups. Like, well, anyway, with respect to, I don't want to answer this question in such a way that will also confuse people. Because probably everyone is familiar with the fact that there's a difference between kufr and kafir. And that there are actions which are kufr, and someone might do them out of ignorance or maybe following a fabricated hadith and believe it to be true. So he himself does not become kafir because of this act of kufr. Almost everyone realizes that, but many times people forget the fact that there's a difference between bid'ah and mubtada also. Someone could be following a bid'ah, and because he grew up in an area, and this was what was presented to him as true, and he's not necessarily a mubtada until he is shown that this is wrong, and he refuses to follow what is correct, then he becomes a mubtada. So when you talk about groups like this, you have to be careful. You have to distinguish between now at the theoretical level and at the practical level, at the level of the masses also. And at the theoretical level, in the books of the Shia, for example, one of their books that they have, Usul al-Kafi, there's lots of things in there which are pure kufr. And if anyone believes in that book, there's no question that this would take him out of the fold. But most Shia nowadays, for example, have no idea what's in that book. And even though Khomeini was working on a commentary of that book, even Khomeini's followers, they claim that they don't know that book and that's not one of their books. I don't know if that claim of theirs is true or not. But in any case, there's lots of Shia who have no idea what is in this book. There's lots of Shia that have no idea what is in some of the tafsirs of some of the most famous Shia throughout history. So there's no question that at the theoretical level, the beliefs of the Shia have to be classified as kufr. The people of the Shia, I'm not talking about that level. That's a different case in which, of course, it has to be explained to them that this is bid'ah and kufr and so forth. We're just talking at the theoretical level.
JazakAllah. Inshallah, tomorrow we'll have a second panel discussion on the similar subject. It will be Sunnah and Unity. Format will be similar. Each speaker will pick up one hadith, one narration from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and explain its relevance to unity. And tomorrow it will be at 8 o'clock. JazakAllah for being here. May Allah subhanahu wa taala accept our deen. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.